We're going to finish off 2 Timothy tonight. 2 Timothy. So find your way to the chapter 4. It's been a minute or two since we started this book. For some of you, years ago we started 2 Timothy, but Lord willing, we'll draw it to a close tonight. Just want to read the passage since I took a week off last week. And Joe took you to Psalm 6. And I think he preached about half of it and took him an hour to do half of it. So y'all thought I was bad. I mean, seriously. Anyway, we're going to finish off 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy. Why do I keep saying 1 Timothy? 2 Timothy tonight, chapter 4. All right. Look at verse 9. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 9. Paul is signing off from life. He is signing off from ministry. He is headed to heaven. And here's what he has to say to us tonight. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 9. Be diligent to come to me soon. That's Paul speaking to Timothy. Be diligent to come to me soon, for Demas, having loved this present age, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia. Titus to Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Pick up Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for service. But Tychicus I sent to Ephesus. When you come, bring the cloak which I left at Troas with Carpus, and the scrolls, especially the parchments. Alexander the coppersmith showed me much harm. The Lord will award him according to his deeds. Be on guard against him yourself, for he vigorously opposed our words. At my first offense, no one supported me, but all deserted me. May it not be counted against them. But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me so that through me the preaching might be fulfilled and that all Gentiles might hear. And I was rescued out of the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and will save me unto his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Get Prisca and Aquila and the household of Onesiphorus and greet Prisca and Aquila, and the household of Onesiphorus. Erastus remained at Corinth, but Trophimus I left sick at Miletus. Be diligent to come before winter. Eubulus greets you, and also Pudens and Linus and Claudia and all the brothers. The Lord be with your spirit. Grace be with all of you. So, 2 weeks ago, we were together. We kind of took on this passage or began to take on this passage. I thought I would finish it 2 weeks ago. Didn't quite get done with it. Even though it seems like just ramblings of Paul here, there's more than just ramblings. This is really, again, his send-off. He's written 12 New Testament books up to this point in his life. It's 67 AD. 12 New Testament books have been written by Paul under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. This will be book number 13. Some say that Paul also wrote the book of Hebrews. Not quite sure about that. But when you get to heaven, you can find out. But we know 12, and this will be his last 13th book of the New Testament. Sometime soon, Paul will be killed by the Roman government. That's not recorded in Scripture. We don't have that. But tradition tells us he was beheaded by the Roman government around 67 A.D. But before the Lord brings Paul to heaven, he has him write one last letter. And he writes a letter to Timothy. We've learned about Timothy. Timothy is probably 30 years younger than Paul. We would put Paul somewhere in his late 60s at this point. Timothy's probably in his late 30s, maybe early 40s. And Paul's already written Timothy one letter, and this is his second letter. And Timothy is his dear friend, his really spiritual son in the faith. And even though Paul's in prison, that didn't prohibit Paul from ministering. It didn't prohibit Paul from writing. In fact, he wrote a number of books when he was under house arrest in Rome the first time. He's already been in Rome under house arrest. That was from 60 to 62 AD. And during that time, he wrote what's called the prison epistles. Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Philemon, Paul wrote during that first imprisonment. But now he's in prison a second time and he's not leaving. In fact, he says the time of his departure has come. We read about that in verses 6 to 8. And so before he leaves this world, Paul reaches out to Timothy one more time. Now, the first time Paul wrote Timothy, all of you know, Timothy was probably taking on a little special ministry in the Ephesian church. Paul loved the church at Ephesus. Well, let me show it to you again on our map. I think I got it right here. Right? The Ephesian church, Ephesus sat on the coast of Asia right there. And Paul spent about 3 years there, if not longer, preaching himself. And Paul had to leave. He had to go to Jerusalem. And while he was away, savage wolves came into the church at Ephesus, just like Paul thought they would. And that church became a mess. And so Paul sends Timothy back to the Ephesian church. And he tells Timothy in 1 Timothy 1 to put that church in order. Timothy had to deal with lazy men. The men were not praying as they should. The men in that church were not evangelizing as they should. The women there were trying to lead the preaching of the men in that church. And so Paul gave Timothy instruction and said, Timothy, put that church in order. And we think that Timothy started out well. That would have been around 62 AD. It seems like Timothy probably started out really well, but he's beginning to fade 5 years later. He's not faithful in ministry. He's timid. He lacks courage. He may be afraid of the Romans. He may be afraid of those lazy men and overbearing women. He's just afraid of somebody because he's not preaching the word as he should. And so Timothy writes this last letter to him, and it's essentially a letter, and we've already seen this for really three chapters. Paul is simply telling Timothy to get back in the game, be faithful in ministry, go back to the word, fulfill your ministry. We saw that. In fact, if you look at the first five verses of 2 Timothy chapter 4, they're kind of a summation of what Paul's been telling Timothy through this entire letter. Right? In verse 2, 1 Timothy 4:2, preach the word. That's what Timothy wasn't doing. He didn't have confidence in the word any longer. He was not preaching the word. But Paul says, preach the word at all times. When they like you, when they don't like you, in season, out of season, preach the word. And he also adds in verse 2, Timothy, you go into that church and you reprove, you rebuke, you exhort, and you're patient with those people in that church. And then kind of the summation. In fact, all of Paul's instruction to Timothy kind of ends in verse 5 of 2 Timothy chapter 4. And what does Paul tell Timothy? Be sober. Take all things seriously, Timothy. This ministry is life and death ministry, so be sober. Endure hardship. They're going to come after you. You're going to find hardship, whether it's the Romans, whether it's the people in the church, whether it's your family, whether it's your friends. Hardship's going to come, so endure it. Do the work of an evangelist. In other words, keep preaching the gospel to unbelievers. And then really, the last thing Paul says to Timothy in this letter is, fulfill your ministry. Finish it, Timothy. Finish your ministry. And then in verse 6 and in verse 7 and in verse 8, Paul turns to his own life and he essentially tells Timothy, I finished it. I fulfilled it. I finished the course. That's what he says in verse 7. And again, Paul is not arrogant here. He recognizes God's work in his life, his dependence upon the Spirit. But as he ends his instruction to Timothy, he immediately turns his thoughts to his own life. And he writes kind of a eulogy, his own eulogy, a Holy Spirit-inspired eulogy, really. In verses 6 to 8, he talks about his present being poured out as a sacrifice. He talks about his past. He had fought the good fight. He did finish the course. And he talks about his future in verse 8. I'm going to get a crown of righteousness. I'm going to get the righteousness of Christ as I head to heaven. It's been imputed to me now as a believer. It's been credited to my account, but I'm about to experience it in a very different way because I'm going to heaven to receive the crown of righteousness, and it will come from the Lord. And so Paul, in verses 6 to 8, talks about his own life in ministry. And then 2 weeks ago, we began verse 9 all the way down to verse 22. And what is Paul talking about here? He's talking about the people in his ministry. The people in his ministry. And going back to the outline real quick, I've named a lot of those people that he mentions. It's a lot of outline points for just a few verses, but everybody kind of gets their own treatment in this last little closing. And I'm not going to review everybody that we talked about 2 weeks ago. You can go back and listen if you weren't here. It's on the website. But the people that we see in these verses, some are good and blessings to Paul. He talks about some blessings like Mark, who's useful to him. Certainly Titus was useful to Paul. But then he talks about problem people too, like Alexander the coppersmith, a guy who did Paul much harm. And it wasn't just Paul much harm. He opposed the preaching of the word. And he also mentioned Demas right there in verse 10, who was a friend of Paul but then deserted him, kind of left him hanging at a very important time because Demas loved the world and didn't love Christ. And so, as Paul's about to sign off, there's two things on his mind: his life, his ministry, and the people in his life. Good, bad, ugly, indifferent, didn't matter. These people were on Paul's mind. And I want to say something that I didn't say 2 weeks ago. I think what we see in the life of Paul, or really as he is going to finish off his instruction and really his comments in the New Testament, something that's a good reminder to all of us today as believers. As a Christian, we are people-oriented. We really are. We're people-oriented. We have to be. I mean, if you're going to fulfill the Great Commission, which is go into the world and make disciples, if you're going to interact, take the gospel to the world, you have to be around people. You have to interact with people. I mean, the Christian, you know, building a house and becoming a hermit just doesn't match up with the New Testament. We have to go in the world. We're not of the world, but we're in the world, interacting, sharing the gospel, interacting with people. And this is why when Paul comes into his life, what's on his mind? The people in his life. The faithful ones, the unfaithful ones, because Paul was a people-oriented person. And this is just life in the church. And let me just say, I don't need to tell you, some people are going to disappoint you. Unbelievers are going to disappoint you. Even believers at times are going to disappoint you. Some are going to be your friends and faithful to the end, and some, they're going to abandon you. I mean, this is just life, but we don't get out of the game. We continue to engage because we want to be faithful to be pleasing to the Lord. And what is our mission? We're ambassadors for Christ, preaching the gospel to the nations, encouraging other believers in their faith. And so we see this in Paul's life. He touched the lives of a lot of people. So when he signs off and writes his last words of the New Testament, who's he talking about? People. And in fact, if you go through his letters in the New Testament, most of his letters end with greetings. Tell these people hello. I can't wait to come see you soon. Right? This is Paul's life. He is a people person. That's who he is. He's interactive. He's always touching lives. I think it's a good reminder to us. Right? People are our business. They really are. We were told that in seminary. We're in the people business. Now, again, people can be your greatest joy in ministry or your worst thorn in ministry, but we're in the fight, and we see that in Paul's life. Now, let's resume in verse 16. I won't go through all those folks again. That'd be another message in itself. Let's just pick up in verse 16, and you see them over there at letter J in the outline. We've talked about some folks already, and now we come to some people in Paul's life that really don't have a name. Look at verse 16. 2 Timothy 4, verse 16, Paul says, "At my first offense, no one supported me, but all deserted me. May it not be counted against them." I call these people the no-show, no-names. Paul doesn't give us their names. Paul simply says there were a group of people who didn't stand with him in his first defense. Now understand, the Roman government is very similar to our judicial system. Paul was likely, and we'll talk about this in a minute, he was probably arrested in Troas. We don't know that for sure, but the fact that his parchments are there, his scrolls are there, his coat's there, leads me to believe, I take the view, that he was arrested in Troas. In fact, it's possible that Alexander the coppersmith had him turned in. Paul's a wanted man in the Roman system. He's a wanted man because what is he doing? He's preaching a God other than Caesar. And so it seems like maybe Paul was arrested in Troas, whisked off to Rome. And in the Roman court system, you would have what we see today, an arraignment. You would come before a judge and the charges against you would be read and you would enter some type of plea or give a defense. That's kind of the word here. And at his first defense, when he arrived in Rome and was taken before the authorities, Paul says, "Nobody was with me in that time." Now, we know that Luke's always been with him a lot of the times. We've seen that. In fact, Paul's mentioned that. Maybe he was taken away so quickly. Luke was with him in Troas, but Luke hadn't caught up yet. And Paul says, though, but there were people that did not stand with me. Now, who's he referring to here? He's probably referring to Christians in Rome. There was a church in Rome. Paul had written a letter to that church. We know that. We also know that Paul had been in Rome and under house arrest for 2 years as he waited to stand before Caesar that time. And so there were believers in Rome. But when Paul went to his arraignment or his first defense, no one stood with him. No one was there. All had deserted him. Why was that? Maybe because persecution was at an all-time high in 67 AD. Nero's on the throne. We know Nero wants nothing to do with Christianity. In fact, Nero's the one that wants Paul arrested. And so maybe persecution was at an all-time high. Nobody wanted to kind of show up and act like they were standing with Paul. Maybe nobody wanted to be his friend. But again, it doesn't really matter. Paul still says he was greatly disappointed in that, that no, he had to stand alone in his first defense. Clearly, that was difficult for him. And I want to say a couple things here in terms of what Paul writes in verse 16. Number one, I think Paul's referring to true believers not standing with him. Again, unbelievers aren't going to stand with Paul. That doesn't make any sense. Why would they show up when Paul's facing his charges? I think Paul is really hurt that some believers didn't show up and stand with him at his first defense before the Roman government. And look, that is disappointing. That is disappointing for any believer when true believers don't show loyalty, don't stand with us. And so I want you to understand, these kind of believers who don't show up in times of need, they're quite common in the church. They're quite common in the church. Some people will stand with you to a certain point. We're there with you until you get to this point, then we're not there. They'll be loyal to you to a certain degree, but there's a point where believers simply won't show up. They won't speak up for you. They go another direction when trouble comes in to your life. Paul had already experienced this. He'd already talked about this in terms of Demas. Demas kind of left him in the lurch, in a sense. And so this is expected. And Paul felt the aloneness of that. That is difficult. It's difficult for any believer to stand alone in a time of need, but it happens. And the second note I want to make right here is also equally important. Paul wasn't bitter about it. He wasn't bitter about it. Look what he says at the very end of verse 16. May it not be counted against them. Paul wasn't upset they didn't come. Yes, it was difficult. Yes, I'm sure he was disturbed by it. I'm sure he was disappointed by it. But Paul says, forgive them. May it not be held against them. And look, such a little prayer right there. And I would say verse 16, the end of verse 16 is a kind of a tiny prayer by Paul. Such a prayer like that kept Paul from being bitter. Right, we live in a state of forgiveness as believers. We don't live in a state looking for trouble. We live in a state looking to forgive. Right? This is what our lives are. We're filled with grace. We're filled with mercy. And we see that in Paul's life right here. He's simply saying, may it not be counted against them. Reminds me of Stephen. Remember Stephen's being stoned and like, don't count it against them, Lord. I mean, Jesus is on the cross, right? Saying, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. I think Paul here is thinking about true believers, though. I don't think he's talking about unbelievers. And that's why I think he certainly has a place, you know, for his own forgiveness to be extended to them. He doesn't want their lack of loyalty to be counted against them. And look, I said it earlier, and this is so true. There are true believers that will disappoint you. I'm sure they don't necessarily want to, but they're going to disappoint you. This is just life in the church age. This is life living in a fallen world in a fallen flesh. Not all believers are always going to do the right thing every time. Disappointment's part of living the Christian life. But when that happens, when a true believer disappoints you, show mercy and forgiveness, not anger and bitterness. And so here are the no-show, no-names. And again, Paul didn't like it, probably didn't enjoy being alone in his first defense, but it happened. But Paul offered quick forgiveness to them. Let's move now to what I think is the central truth of this last little passage. I call this the lone Lord. And so Paul says, nobody was here, but then he corrects himself. Oh yes, someone was here. Look at verse 17. But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me so that through me the preaching might be fulfilled and that all Gentiles might hear. And I was rescued out of the lion's mouth. And so at that first offense, right, Paul's there facing the charges against him. Nobody's there. No other believers are there. But Paul says it was very clear the Lord stood with me in that day. The Lord was with me on that day. Now understand, Paul being kind of a high-profile Christian in this year and in this kingdom and in this empire, it's likely that Nero may have been there for that first offense. He's clearly going to be there for the trial, the second offense, because after Paul was arraigned, he would have went through a trial where he would have to defend himself. And again, this would be a big spectacle going on in Rome. Again, it's very likely Nero was the presiding judge. And you can picture the scene. People would show up. Citizens would show up. I mean, Paul is pretty much well known. He's been to Rome. He's preached the gospel. And so maybe Nero's there. Maybe there are crowds there. And again, we're moving from the arraignment now to the trial. And Paul is very clear. During that day, the Lord stood with me. He was there with me. And you can picture the scene. I'm not trying to, you know, Tony and I watch Law and Order every night, reruns of Law and Order, so I'm always in the courtroom, you know. Anyway, and so you can picture this scene. You got this huge, maybe Coliseum. I don't know what's hosting this trial. We don't know, but there's judges up there, high bench, and then you got the prosecution team of Rome, you know, bringing their charge against Paul. And who's on the defense team? It's just Paul, right? Little old Paul sitting over there. And so this would be an incredible sight. And Paul says, on that day when no one stood with me, the Lord strengthened me. The Lord stood with me. And why did the Lord stand with him? Well, he tells us, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me so that there's a point in the Lord standing with him. There's a point in the Lord strengthening him in that day when he was on trial before Nero, before the Roman government, so that through me the preaching might be fulfilled. And that all Gentiles might hear. Again, what an incredible scene. Paul on trial, crowds gathered, Roman prosecution team. Paul's given his own defense. And, you know, I can picture it. Again, I'm using my biblical imagination here a little bit. But imagine the Roman prosecutor stand up. They ask Paul to go take a seat in the witness stand. And the first question is, Paul, how could you ever preach another God besides Caesar? And what does Paul do? He stands up and preaches. And this is what the Lord's purpose for it was in this setting. And I just picture Paul. What does he do? He speaks of the God of creation. He's already been in this scene before. He speaks of the God of creation. That's how Paul often approached unbelievers. He began with creation and the God of creation. He speaks of the sin of man in his own defense. He speaks of the nation of Israel bringing forth Christ. And then he speaks for a long time about Christ. Probably speaks of his virgin birth, speaks of his sinless life, speaks of his atoning death, speaks of his undeniable resurrection, speaks of the fact that Christ is going to come again, speaks of a day of grace where believers come and where people can be saved from their sins. I mean, he's there on trial. And again, the whole scene is like a legal setting. But what is Paul doing? Preaching the gospel with all kind of glory. Strengthened by the Lord, stands and goes through the entire gospel, probably from the book of Genesis all the way to the end of the Old Testament and even through the New Testament letters. I mean, this is Paul. He's written the majority of the New Testament. So he gives an incredible defense. He's on trial for his life, standing before really the king of the world at that point, the Roman emperor maybe. And what is he doing? He's preaching. And he says, through me the preaching might be fulfilled. That means the Lord had destined for him to preach in that setting. This was the Lord's plan. Paul goes on trial, stands before. Now, get this. If crowds were assembled, Paul got to preach to more Romans than he could ever imagine preaching to if he'd had to go through every town and city. I mean, the Lord brought all these people together, and Paul's on trial for his life. And in his defense, what does he do? He preaches the gospel to probably the greatest crowd he's ever preached to. And the Lord strengthened him. Now, what does that mean? That means Paul was eloquent. Remember, he's a Jewish scholar, trained by the greatest Jewish rabbis. His speech would be excellent. And he's a Roman citizen, so he already has a little level of respect with the crowd. He's a Roman citizen. So he's eloquent. He's logical. I'm sure his voice carried to the entire crowd. He's strengthened by the Lord right here. And so he would be able to offer a defense that's truly the greatest probably presentation of the gospel ever been given by a man. The Lord is with him, strengthening him. His arguments would have been unanswerable. Remember, these crowds are, you know, always just enamored with academic excellence. And Paul would have offered all that. And he would have preached the gospel. He would have presented Christ. And the Gentiles hearing him would have been amazed. That's what he says in verse 17, that all the Gentiles might hear. This is a great crowd. Paul's defending his life, but he's also preaching the gospel. And what does he say? The very end of verse 17, and I was rescued out of the lion's mouth. Commentators have all sorts of thoughts about what does that mean? Rescued out of the lion's mouth. There's been much speculation. Some have said maybe Paul was giving his defense while lions were actually chasing him around. I don't know. I mean, we can't be certain, but I'm convinced that this is Paul's reference to being rescued from Satan. 1 Peter 5:8. What did Peter say about Satan? Be of sober spirit, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. I'm not sure that Paul had that on his mind. That was probably written before this scene. 1 Peter is probably written around 64, 65 AD. Maybe Paul has read that letter of Peter. Maybe that's on his mind. Maybe the early church saw Satan as a lion. It's kind of ironic, you know, the lion, the witch, and the wardrobe, all these Chronicles of Narnia. Jesus is the lion, but in Scripture, Satan's the lion. So it's just interesting, those dynamics. But Paul sees himself as being rescued from the lion. And I think he's thinking about Satan right here. I mean, Satan would want to accuse Paul. Remember, he's being accused. He's on trial. Satan is the great accuser. Satan would want to devour Paul. But Paul says, no, I stood, I preached, I was strengthened by the Lord, and I was rescued from the lion's mouth. In other words, I didn't ruin my testimony in that moment. I was rescued from the great adversary of my soul. I was faithful to Christ. I could have said many things in my defense, but I preached to fulfill God's purpose for me in that day. The Gentiles heard, and I was rescued from the lion's mouth. Now, some say this is a reference to Nero, that he was rescued from Nero. Well, I don't think that can be true, because what happened after his trial? He was sentenced to death. Nero got his way. I mean, he's sentenced to death. He's in prison. He's going to be beheaded. I'm sure the judge, who maybe was Nero, just simply said, sorry, guilty, go to the Mamertine prison and we'll kill you soon. So I don't think he was rescued. I think Paul has simply God's faithfulness to rescue him from his great adversary, which is Satan. You see, Nero kind of won from a human perspective. Nero kind of got his way. And again, here's the great paradox that we see so many times in Scripture. Nero wanted to do evil to Paul. He wanted to silence Paul. That's why he arrested him. That's why he put him on trial. And yet, as Nero tried to silence Paul, what did Paul get the chance to do? Preach to the largest crowd of Gentiles he's ever preached to, probably. And isn't that how God works? God uses the evil deeds of men to accomplish His greater purposes in the world. And so, Paul was faithful. Verse 17, the Lord stood with him. He preached. The Gentiles heard. And Paul was rescued from the lion's mouth. But Paul wasn't just thankful for the Lord's faithfulness in that day. Look at verse 18. Paul says, the Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and will save me into His heavenly kingdom. To Him be the glory forever and ever. Now, the first time I read verse 18, kind of studying and reading this passage, I think I did what a lot of people do in verse 18. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed. I assume Paul's talking about the Lord rescuing him from the evil deeds of other people. I mean, that's what I first thought. The Lord's going to rescue him from every evil deed. But the more I looked at it, the more I thought about the context, that can't be what Paul's talking about. Because again, Paul's going to be sentenced to death, and he's going to be killed at the hands of the Roman government. The Lord's not going to rescue him in that day. He had been rescued from the evil deeds of people. But in this case, he's going to be found guilty. He's going to be sentenced to death. So what is he talking about right there in verse 18? I think Paul, I'm convinced, that Paul is talking about the fact that God's going to rescue him from his own evil deeds, Paul's own sin. I mean, Paul's not a perfect man by any means. But what does he say in verse 18? The Lord's going to rescue me from my own evil deeds. In fact, the rest of the verse kind of, I think, supports that view, because he equates being rescued from evil deeds with what? Going to heaven. Again, this is a picture of Paul having a greater thankfulness. Yes, the Lord stood with him when he was on trial. Yes, he was able to preach with all power. But the greater reality is the Lord's going to rescue him now that he's been sentenced to death. Evil men may do evil things against him. Evil men may chop off his head. But Paul's greatest need is to have rescue from his own sin. And the Lord had provided that to him on the road to Damascus many, many years earlier. The Lord had saved him, had forgiven all of his sins, past, present, future sins of Paul, gone. And the Lord's going to rescue him at death. He's going to rescue him, and just like Paul says, deliver him to the heavenly kingdom. And all Paul can do in response to that thought is to offer praise to the Lord. What does he say? To Him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. So be it. Paul's just kind of overcome in the moment when he's thinking about his own salvation. I mean, he's talking about, you know, his time and the people in his lives. And he talked about his time standing before Nero and giving his defense. And then he talks about his own salvation. And he can't do anything but just offer a praise to the Lord. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. You see, evil men could sentence Paul to death, but evil men could not take him out of heaven. Paul was destined to go to be with his God. There's only one destination for those whose sins have been forgiven, and that's heaven. And there's but one response to the fact that you're saved, and that is praise to the Lord. And so that's what Paul does right here. And I think it's a good reminder. These are hard truths, but believers can be abandoned in this world by the closest of people, but they will not be abandoned by their God. Your greatest time of need will be at death. That's your greatest time of need. And who is there with you in death? If you're in Christ, the Lord's with you. Your sins are gone, your evil deeds are removed, and you're going to His heavenly kingdom. And so Paul right there at the end of verse 18 is kind of in heaven a little bit. I mean, in fact, you could have ended this letter right here in verse 18, but it's like Paul says, oh, wait a minute, I got some more people I got to talk to. Verse 19, right? And so let's finish up with these last group of folks. Won't be long here, but look at verse 19. I call this group a courageous couple. He says in verse 19, as he writes to Timothy in Ephesus, that's where Timothy's at, he tells Timothy, greet Prisca and Aquila. Now, you will probably, Prisca is just short for Priscilla. Priscilla and Aquila are mentioned in the New Testament. Not going to take you to all the verses where we see their names. But Paul met them when he was in Corinth. Corinth was an evil city. It was a port city. And the greatest import in Corinth was sin. Sailors came in with all sins from all over the world. And Corinth was a very evil city, kind of the Las Vegas of its day. But Paul had gone there to preach the gospel. And while there, he met a couple. And they had been kicked out of Italy by Claudius. And so when Paul's in Corinth preaching, he meets this couple, Prisca and Aquila. And what they have in common is they're both tent makers. All of them are tent makers. Paul supported himself, especially in Corinth. There's no church there, so he still has to make a living. So he's making tents and he's preaching. And that's what Priscilla and Aquila do. They are tent makers, but they become quick friends. They're obviously believers. Aquila, we know, is Jewish. Not sure about Priscilla. Doesn't seem to be Jewish, but they had come to Christ, and they actually provided a place for Paul to stay while he was in Corinth preaching the gospel. That would have been around 51 AD. All three of them are in Corinth, but Paul leaves Corinth, and he goes to Ephesus, and he's going to preach the gospel in Ephesus. And when he leaves for Ephesus, oh, just to show you our map, in case you want to follow along right here, where am I? Okay, Corinth right here. So Paul leaves Corinth, is going to head to Ephesus, and as he leaves Corinth and heads to Ephesus, he tells Priscilla and Aquila to come with him, and they go with him. That would have been around 52 AD to 54 AD, and Paul preaches in Ephesus, and guess what? People believe. And who opens their home for the believers to meet in Ephesus? Priscilla and Aquila. They offer their home in Ephesus. Believers meet there in that early church in Ephesus. And then we read about Priscilla and Aquila in the book of Romans. It seems that sometime after Corinth and sometimes after Ephesus, they actually go to Rome. Seems like the church there is probably founded at that time. And what do we see Priscilla and Aquila doing in the book of Romans? They're opening their homes to the church in Rome. I mean, here's a couple that's making tents, but they also understand the need for ministry, and they're following Paul. They're going to places. Maybe Paul sent them to Rome. We're not quite sure there, but they end up in Rome. And then eventually, guess what they do? They come back to Ephesus. In 1 Timothy, they're there. When Paul writes Timothy the first time, they're in Ephesus, and they're a vital part of Timothy's ministry there. And now that we see them 5 years later in 2 Timothy, they're still in Ephesus. I mean, this is a couple that understands what life's all about. Not about finding a job, saving you money, and retiring with a lot of it. I mean, they're making tents so they can be mobile, so they can build tents in another city, and they can serve the church. I mean, these people are all over the place. This is a couple that's going everywhere. I mean, they're in Corinth. They're in Ephesus. They go to Rome. They come back to Ephesus. I mean, wherever there was a need, we had a couple here that had a profession where they could just pick up and move. And they served the church, and they were faithful friends. And they were good friends of Paul. And as Paul comes to the end of his life, and he writes a letter to Timothy, he says, oh, by the way, tell that dear couple hello. I know they're there with you in Ephesus. So when this letter comes, make sure you tell them that Paul said hey. Because they're a faithful couple in their service to the Lord. And look, this is so opposite of what we see in people today. People today put the church kind of down their priority list. Couples today, you know, again, retirement's important, buying a house is important, having two cars. And here's a couple that just made a priority of the gospel. Didn't matter where they needed to go, didn't matter what they needed to do, just tell them. We'll pick up literally our tents and follow wherever we need to go. And what a great example for all of us to remind us of the primary, or really of the primacy of the gospel in our lives. All right, let's move on. The second part of verse 19, Paul mentions, also tell the household of Onesiphorus hello. Now, we've already met this guy. This would be a great name for a son, Onesiphorus. I don't know how many syllables. That's a lot of syllables. But we met Onesiphorus way back in 2 Timothy chapter 1. There's verse 15. As Paul opens this letter, the second letter to Timothy, look what he writes in verse 15. You are aware of this, that all who are in Asia turned away from me. Among them are Phygellus and Hermogenes. The Lord give mercy to the house of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. But when he was in Rome, he eagerly searched for me and found me. The Lord grant to him to find mercy from the Lord on that day. And you know very well what services he rendered at Ephesus. Onesiphorus was a very important member of the church at Ephesus, right? Going back to our map, right? He was a very important member at this church. But when he heard that Paul was in Rome, right, he left Ephesus and came all the way to Rome. And why did he come to Rome? Well, Paul tells us right there, going back to those verses. Why did he come to Rome? See if I can get back to it. He came to Rome to refresh Paul. Paul had probably come into Ephesus, again, preached the gospel there. And guess what? It seems like the entire household of Onesiphorus was saved. The whole household's in the church, because Paul says in verse 19, greet that household, greet that whole family. And so this is a guy who I call optimistic Onesiphorus. This guy's just fun to be around. He's refreshing. He came to Paul, he refreshed him. I mean, we know these people in our lives. They're always upbeat. They're always hopeful. Nothing gets them down. They're a joy to be around. And this guy went 800 miles, maybe 1,000 miles, just to see Paul to do what? Refresh him. Just offer him some hope. Paul's in chains. Paul's been arrested. And what does Onesiphorus do according to these verses? He found out where Paul was at. Searched high and low till he found him. Just so he could be an encouragement to him. And so as Paul signs off in 2 Timothy, he says, make sure you tell his family, hey. In fact, it seems like Onesiphorus is where? Still with Paul, maybe. Just make sure you tell his family, hey. And what a joy it is when the Lord saves an entire household. All right, let's move on. Verse 20. Paul says in verse 20, Erastus remained at Corinth. Now, the name Erastus is found three times in the New Testament. And commentators and scholars are kind of divided if it's all the same guy. Now, my view is it's all the same guy. You can read the verses. I didn't write them all down here, but he's mentioned a couple times, three times again in the New Testament. I take the view that he was the city treasurer in Corinth. That's how he's described in the book of Romans. He's the city treasurer in Corinth. But Erastus, we also know, if it was the same man, was sent by Paul. In fact, Erastus joined Timothy and they went to Macedonia. They went to Macedonia, I think, Acts 19, and they preached the gospel there. So here's a guy who's a city treasurer. He's a government official, but he's also a believer. He's also making himself available for ministry. And he goes with Timothy, and they obviously preach the gospel in Macedonia. And what does Paul say? Because Timothy would know him, right? Because they've been together in ministry. And so in verse 20, Paul simply tells Timothy, oh, your friend Erastus, he remained at Corinth. Maybe he went back home. Maybe he's there. I call him Eager Erastus on our little screen right here because, again, Corinth was a very difficult place to do ministry. I mean, it's a very difficult place to do ministry. We have friends, Joe and I, well, not friends, but I know men who left the Master Seminary and planted a church in Las Vegas. That's a hard place to do ministry. It is. I mean, these cities that are known for their sinful activities, just a hard place to do ministry. But Erastus maybe went home and wanted to be a part of that church. Again, don't want to be dogmatic. I'm not sure about that. But we know that Paul says Erastus is back at Corinth. And maybe he's just cut out for hard ministry. Some people are. They like to go where the fight's the hardest. That's where they want to do ministry. That's where they want to plant their flag and fight for truth. The second person we meet in verse 20 is a man called Trophimus. Paul says, I left him sick at Miletus. Let me show you Miletus right quick. the very coast right below Ephesus is Miletus. So Timothy would know this city. And Trophimus is there. Now, again, Trophimus is mentioned also three times in the New Testament. In the book of Acts, Trophimus is with Paul. This is Acts 20. Trophimus is with Paul in Macedonia. Trophimus is with Paul in Troas. Trophimus is with Paul in Philippi. So he was traveling with Paul in the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 21, Trophimus even accompanied Paul to Jerusalem. And so this guy was a friend of Paul. He had traveled with him. He's really been all over. And now he's in Miletus, which again is on the coast of Asia. And so I call him Traveling Trophimus. The guy gets around. He likes to go. He's with Paul. He's supportive in ministry. But what does Paul say about him in verse 20? He says, I left him sick at Miletus. Now, Trophimus may have gotten sick while Paul and him were in Miletus. Maybe Paul went to visit him in Miletus and he's sick. Now, this seems like a very, very like incidental statement. But this is a very important statement. I'm going to tell you why. The fact that Trophimus is sick. It's a very important theological truth, actually. You see, there are people in the church today who say that the gifts of healing and tongues and prophecy continue today. The New Testament, when we look at these gifts of the New Testament, they were sign gifts. Paul, at times, very early in the church's day, when the church was being founded, in fact, the apostles as well, they were given the ability to heal people, cast out demons. We see that in the book of Acts. Paul healed people. Peter and John healed people. But those sign gifts began to pass away. As the New Testament was being written, well, no need for a sign gift. How did you affirm somebody was telling you the truth? Well, they didn't do signs. They actually just, you held their truth up to Scripture. But for a time, these apostles had sign gifts. They were able to do things that were miraculous. But those things begin to pass away. If you read the book of Acts, the farther you get in the book of Acts, the fewer miracles you see. And in the New Testament, why don't we get instruction on how to do miracles? Because those things passed away. And we know that because here's Paul. If he could have healed his friend Trophimus at this point, he would have. But he left him sick. And what does he tell Timothy? You know, I'm sorry you got stomach troubles, Timothy. I wish I could help you. Just drink a little wine every day. That'll be good for you. So we recognize that these little statements about people being sick are proof that those sign gifts, those gifts of healing and miracles did pass away. Again, if Paul could have healed Trophimus, he would have, but he didn't. He left him sick. Now let's move to verse 21. Paul continues to tell Timothy, make sure you come to me, be diligent to come to me before winter. Again, travel in the winter would be very difficult because the seas would be very rough. And then he says in verse 21, Eubulus greets you, and also Pudens and Linus, he carried a blanket, and Claudia and all the brothers. Just kidding, just a healing blanket. Now, we don't have any mention of these names anywhere else in the New Testament. It's the only place we see their names in the New Testament, Eubulus, Pudens, Linus, and Claudia. All we know about them is what we see right here. And what do we see right here? They were with Paul in Rome in 67 A.D., and I take the view that they're probably prisoners with him. Paul's in prison. And I'm sure the guy's preaching the gospel in prison. And these are all Latin names. So they're Gentiles. And again, I can't be dogmatic about that. But it seems like, you know, they're in prison with Paul. And Paul says, hey, by the way, Timothy, Eubulus tells you hello. And so does Pudens and Linus and Claudia. And I'm sure Timothy's like, who's that? Maybe not. Maybe he knew these people since they used their names. I don't know. But he also included all the brothers, which would point to the church at Rome. Whoever was visiting with Paul, maybe encouraging Paul while he's in the Mamertine prison, which would have been folks in the church at Rome. Paul simply says, they all say hello. And then let's move to verse 22 and see Paul sign off from the New Testament. He says in verse 22, you might turn our outline real quick. The Lord be with your spirit. Grace be with all of you. Now remember, this is a letter to Timothy. And we see that. The first part of verse 22 is singular. Your right there. Your spirit is singular. Your singular. In other words, Paul is praying, literally, for the Lord to be with Timothy's spirit. Paul desired the Lord to direct Timothy back to pastoral ministry, faithfulness. The Lord direct you back to faithfulness, Timothy. Direct you away from timidity. Give you courage. The Lord be with your spirit. And then the second half, Grace be with all of you. You is plural right there. He's speaking to the church at Ephesus. And look, there's a relationship. We've seen this many times in the Old Testament. There's a relationship between the leader in the church and the people in the church. I mean, if Timothy returns to pastoral faithfulness, if he goes back to preaching the word, guess what? The people in the church will know the grace of God in their lives. There's always a relationship between the leader and the people. And Paul wants both to be blessed. He wants Timothy to be led by the Spirit, and he wants the people in the church to know the grace of God. Bad shepherds end up with bruised flocks. Good shepherds end up with blessed flocks. And that's Paul's final prayer. It's the last thing he says under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament. He's now going to ride off into the sunset of heaven. Now, let me just give you, since the book's done, let me just give you three quick thoughts about the book as a whole. And these will be repeats, but I just want you to see them really quick, and I'm going to say them really quick. So what do we learn from 2 Timothy? Number one, here's what we learn for the church in 2026 AD. Number one, living the faithful life in the church age is not easy. I mean, I'll read you once again 2 Timothy 3:1. Here's what Paul tells Timothy, but know this, that in the last days, difficult times will come. It's not easy to live the Christian life. And the ones that tell you can live your best life now, they have ulterior motives and bad theology. Living the faithful life in the church age is not easy. I mean, in this book, we see Timothy fighting his own sin, fighting his own lack of courage, fighting his own timidity, fighting his own lack of faith in the Word of God. And we also see him fighting the sins of the people in the church. Because Paul will go on to say in verse 2 of 2 Timothy chapter 3, men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful. Those are church people. And so living the faithful life in the church age is not easy. It's not easy. You battle your own flesh and you battle the sins of the people around you. And everywhere sin is found, you will find a mess. Sin just makes a mess of everything. So it's not easy to live the faithful life. Number two, living the faithful life in the church age is centered on our commitment to God's Word. If Timothy wanted to be a faithful preacher, what did he need to do? Preach the Word. Go back to the Bible. Preach the Word. If the church, the Ephesian church and the church today, if we want to be faithful in our lives, we got to continue in obedience to the Word. So it is. And then number three, living the faithful life in the church age is, I guess I could put often, but is often marked by loneliness. I mean, this is Paul. This guy's a champion. This guy, I mean, he's used by the Lord to write 13 books of the New Testament. I mean, there's only 27. I mean, he gets half of them. I mean, this guy has seen the life and been faithful and done so much, and yet, how does he die? Pretty much all alone. I'm not saying he didn't have friends, not saying he didn't have faithful associates. He did. We know they're there. But there's only a handful of people in his life. Christian life can be marked by incredible loneliness. I mean, this man had done so much for so many people, planted so many churches, blessed so many lives with his preaching, his evangelism. And yet he dies in relative obscurity. Probably with just a handful of Roman believers around him. But this is the pattern of life for those faithful to Christ. It's the pattern of life. I love what Paul says, and I think this is really the point of what we just looked at. Paul says the Lord stood with him and strengthened him and ultimately delivered him to heaven. That's where Paul found his strength, right? In the Lord's faithfulness to him. And I think that's a good perspective for our lives. I mean, you can be abandoned by a lot of people, but the Lord will not abandon his own. He will forgive their sins and deliver them to his heavenly kingdom. And so, Lord, just give us a few faithful friends. That's all we need. And you be faithful to us the rest of our lives.